Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Radio, good evening. John Gee is with me. John?
Good evening.
And Kevin Christensen?
Good evening.
Yes, apparently our cues somewhere into space. So I want to thank you for joining us with Interpreter Radio this evening. And before we begin, we'd like to thank our sponsor for this program, thecruiselady.com. And you can find out more information about Cruise Lady on their website at cruiselady.com. But, you know, you can also call them for information. But before we give you that number, John, you're involved in the Ultimate Egypt Interpreter Foundation Tour?
I guess so, yes. I am part of a group leading a tour to Egypt this November. And Hani Tawfiq will be on the tour, as will Dan Peterson.
So Dan Peterson will be with you?
Yes.
Now, you're giving some lectures, I understand, too. Tell us a little about that. There's you and Jeff Bradshaw and a few others.
Stephen Smoot and Kerry Muhlstein.
Yes.
And we're giving lectures on various aspects of Egypt and the church and the gospel. And so, as far as I know, each of us is touching a different topic. Kerry Muhlstein will be talking about temples. Stephen Smoot will be talking about Book of Abraham. I'm going to look at how the gospel interacts with what was taught in ancient Egypt.
Okay, and those are free to the public, those lectures, correct?
So far as I know, yes.
Okay, so for more information, you can visit cruiselady.com or you can phone them at 801-453-9444. And they've got a toll-free number for you as well. For those of you who are listening outside our calling area, 888-707-4386. That's 801-453-9444 and 888-707-4386. So want to thank you for your patience with us this evening. John was a little ill a month ago, and no, he does not have coronavirus.
No, I'm missing some of the symptoms.
So that's all good. But and you never know whether that cruise is going to be available. The State Department just today suggested that Americans not go on cruises. So hopefully that'll all be resolved by the time November rolls around.
We hope so. Right now we're planning as though things will go well, but I know that Cruise Lady Company is really monitoring the situation carefully and will make adjustments if that's necessary.
So we were going to, the first hour tonight, talk about the Come Follow Me program. And the lesson that's on our schedule for this evening, and is a little bit early, is the one that covers the period of time between March 30th and April 12th. And I think April 12th is when we'll be on the air that night. So it's about a month away. And it's all about Easter. And the theme of the Easter for the Come Follow Me lesson, surprisingly, as Kevin was pointing out to me earlier, is not really the scriptural account. It's he shall bring healing in his wings. So, Kevin, tell us a little bit about your thoughts on that.
Well, of course, the whole point of the Day of Atonement ritual is it's a ritual of healing, and it's I think the best way, the way that the ancients were taught how atonement was meant was that they would attend once a year. They would attend the temple on the Day of Atonement, and then there'd be a ritual dramatization of what it all meant. And we tend to try and teach it in terms of proof texts here and there, or the story from the New Testament, and those are all, important, and the texts are important. But the context for all of that was always this: the rites of the Day of Atonement from the temple. And I think that can be a way to help us understand the meaning. And that's one side of it. And then, of course, on the other side of it is the personal and practical thing. And I was, you know, talking with my wife, Shana, earlier tonight, and she was talking about, yeah, there's the beautiful picture that we can get, but, you know, do you really feel it in your heart? And do you really live with it? And you know, so that, those are the questions that are running through Alma 5. You know, if you have felt the song of redeeming love, then you do so now. And so it's something, you know, this occasion to look at these lessons, you know, both stories from the Gospels and the witnesses and insights from the Book of Mormon, I think really have power in them to help us get closer to understanding and really applying and feeling the atonement and the healing that it offers in our lives. That great moment in 3rd Nephi when, you know, Jesus has just been discoursing on it, and he just looks and he says, I see the infirm, bring them up that I can heal you. So this idea of healing, whatever ails us, is important. And it's, you know, in our personal lives, in our personal relationships, in our spiritual life, this idea of becoming at one with each other and with God is really what it's all pointing to. And doing that requires serious effort. And so it's worth understanding what Christ did and what we need to do to fully appreciate that.
To me, that kind of goes with the theme that President Nelson has recently put on social media, Hear Him, with a special emphasis on that. And, you know, it's interesting because the Come Follow Me materials talk about the resurrection. They use the descriptions of the resurrection from the Book of Mormon, particularly Alma and Amulek, to great effect, with a little bit of King Benjamin thrown in there, and Nephi and Jacob. I mean, and when you think about it, the Book of Mormon throughout deals with this topic. But, you know, the idea of healing and atonement, That's also the emphasis that's given to us from the talk from President Oaks that's referenced, the atonement and faith. And he uses that example about the trees. So he says, we tend to think of the results of repentance as cleansing us from sin, but that is an incomplete view. So in other words, if we're constantly just using repentance to kind of cleanse ourselves from our sin, we're not improving our ability to resist sin. And the analogy that he gives about the tree in particular, that when the storm comes, the trunk blows, and then the tree gets its leaves dirty on the ground because it bends over so far. And so the key for the repentance or the atonement is to strengthen the trunk, if you will. And really that's kind of the purpose of the Come Follow Me, is it's taking away a lot of the institutional support, if you will. Or, well, it's not taking away the institutional support. It's putting the institutional support in the support capacity rather than the main support, main framework, if you will. So I think that's an interesting way to talk about Easter, because normally we just look at it as the scriptural story of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the crucifixion.
It is putting some emphasis on some Old Testament prophecies, and also I'm encouraged by the emphasis on healing. So if you look in the Greek New Testament, oftentimes things that are translated as heal, some of the verbs that are translated there is Greek sozo, which also means to save. And so healing is when we say that Jesus is the Savior, the Soter. Part of that office and that calling is that he both saves and heals us. And so when he goes to his mortal ministry, he is going around healing people. And then when he appears to the Nephites, he also heals them. So healing is part of what he does as a Savior.
So, Kevin, when I first read The Risen Lord, Mark Marker used the term resurrection a little differently. how is that fit in with this kind of a theme, maybe?
Well, for her, she says, she points out that, you know, I mean, for us, when we think of Easter, you know, from as children, it's on the third day Christ rose. And you know, this is the physical resurrection and the story, especially, you know, the stories in Luke, you know, where he meets the apostles and he eats with them. And you know, there's the story of meeting Mary Magdalene. And in 3 Nephi, when he comes and ministers to the saints, and in Corinthians, when Paul lists all these witnesses or people who saw him, you know, this is all important. But Margaret points out that all of the resurrection texts in the New Testament refer to our ascension texts, where someone ascended to heaven and, you know, gained a knowledge of God and really who they are. So for her, she's wanting to emphasize that the visionary experiences that Jesus had, first at his baptism, where it says that the Holy, you know, that he goes to John, and John says, you know, this is the Lamb of, behold, the Lamb of God, and the Holy Spirit descends, and then he's baptized, and he goes off into the desert to be with the beasts and the angels. And she points out that that's the only place, other place that talks about beasts and angels together in the scriptures is Revelation. And Revelation starts out saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he, you know, gave unto his disciples to share. So she's saying that this vision in John 4 through 6 is the vision that Christ himself received on his baptism when he, you know, and it's, you know, the vision has a temple setting, and it's the Lamb ascending to the throne, the Lamb which was slain ascending to the throne. And that moment, she says, that's when he fully comprehends who he is and what he has to do in his mortal life. And then later, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he shows that to Peter, James, and John. And so these are experiences of ascent, where the you know, is taken and shown who he is and is deified in that experience. And she's kind of making the case in there that that's when it started for him. And then that was part of the important thing. And that's, for us, we kind of ritually go through that experience ourselves when we go through the temple. And, you know, it's a symbolic, you know, ascent, but symbol is pointing towards something that ought to be real, where, you know, we're fully, you know, are able to enter God's presence. And so that's part of our resurrection, is really wanting to point for, not to just, you know, live forever, but to live forever in the presence of God, living the kind of life God really wants us to fully share, to become part of that, you know, a divine, holy society. So that's part of what she's talking about there. And DNC 93, it was really interesting that when I read The Risen Lord, and I noticed that, you know, a lot of it is, you know, it's a different way of looking at things. But if we look at DNC 93, which is a revelation Joseph Smith received that was taken from the writings of John, and it says that that's when Jesus, it says the same thing, that's when Jesus, you know, he did not have the fullness at first, but when he was baptized, that's when he received the fullness. And he says, I'm telling you this so that you know who you worship and what you worship and why you worship, and we'll eventually get more information. So this whole idea, I think, converges in an unexpected way with what we have through revelations to Joseph Smith.
Well, I kind of think that the Book of Mormon in particular is full of ascent.
Yes.
When it deals with this, and that ties in with your Day of Atonement. In fact, if I remember, Philo and his commentary on the Day of Atonement talks about how that was an ascent ritual that was done every year by the high priest. Paul refers to it in Hebrews, and you know, they were able to enter the Holy of Holies that one day, but that it, you know, all throughout, whether it's ancient Egypt, whether it's the Book of Jew and the 40-day literature, or I should say post-resurrection literature. We'll try to keep John from grimacing too much when I talk about those things. He's just laughing. But the Gospel of Philip, either way, all of those things are to a certain degree, ascents. And I think that's ultimately what we do in the temple, is symbolically enter the presence of the Lord. But, you know, how, and I guess this is something I thought I would throw to both of you, because when we talk about the sacrifice of the atonement, in particular, in Alma 34, and I believe it's Alma 34 and 15, might be 16. Let me see if I can find it here really quick. Amulek talks about how the sacrifice of Jesus is the sacrifice of an eternal being. Okay, he says the sacrifice has to be infinite and eternal. Okay, and it is the intent of the sacrifice to bring about the bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice, and bringeth about means unto men that they may have faith unto repentance. So, as I was thinking about this, I just keep going back to the thing, what does that phrase mean, where it brings about the means unto men that they may have faith? Because the description that Alma uses at this very, in this series, I mean, Alma talks to the Zoramite people, the poor, and then Amulek follows up, and so they're teaching together. And Alma has just finished giving them a great sermon on faith. And faith is to have a belief in things that are true, but which we cannot see. And so, if we're going to have the means to have faith in the atonement of Jesus, there has to be some way to give us a mechanism, if you will, to trigger our minds so that we can exercise the faith necessary to effect the atonement in our lives, which is more than just cleansing, as President Oakes is saying, it's also healing. What do you think that phrase means is, I guess? And I would ask both you and John that question.
Which order?
You can go first. John's got to get his throat in shape.
Yeah.
He's going to go out and warble or something.
Well, this there's a story that Gene England tells in this book, Why the Church is as True as the Gospel. And there's a story in there called Shakespeare and the Atonement of Christ, or At One Man of Christ. He emphasizes that. And he starts by telling about an experience on his mission where he's teaching a man who's having struggles, you know, clearly with addiction and things. But one of the things, you know, he'd struggle and lapse and struggle and lapse. And one of the things that changed him and allowed his life and his heart to change was his realization that he didn't have to be good so that he could be loved. He was loved already. And the awareness that he was loved, even the way that he was, you know, especially, you know, in the present, you know, by his wife, that gave him the power to change, the power to hope. And in addiction recovery, one of the things that we learn in all addictive systems is that a big part of any system is shame. You know, and the shame is the feeling that if people really knew me, they would reject me. And we come to that conclusion based on our experience, you know, personal rejection, you know, when our weaknesses are you know, exposed or we're bullied or we've messed up in some way in public or private. And so there's these feelings of shame that if people really know me, they would reject me. And one of the things that happens when we get a testimony, even as, you know, the start of our initial testimony, is we realize that there is a God who knows who we are and who knows what we've done and who yet loves us. That realization itself can be the very start of things, to know that, yes, somebody who knows all my weaknesses, somebody who knows all the things I've done, still loves me and is offering me this gift. You know, the atonement itself is, you know, the talk that I gave at BYU last October was about the notion that the line, say, in Alma 34 that we just read, you know, about it brings about the bowels of mercy. You know, that's the compassion that he has for us. It's getting to know us, all of us, every bit. He literally becoming at one with us to have an intimate awareness of everything that we've done and everything that's happened to us and where we were in our hearts and minds when that was happening, including everything that's utterly contrary to his nature and desire. Everything, you know, that we've done that's been terrible or everything that's been done to us that's terrible. That's, you know, for someone of his sensitivity, that is the kind of thing that would cause someone with that much compassion and love, a divine being of infinite love and infinite knowledge, to bleed from every pore in anguish. And yet, he loves us, has compassion for us, and wants to teach us how to heal You know, and this is offered, you know, through the Spirit, through the Scriptures, through the living prophets, through the community of saints, through people that just show up in our lives sometimes with, you know, a message or a moment of compassion and kindness that helps us see, yeah, there's hope that that someone can know exactly who we are and what we've done and still love us and set an example and reach out and lift us up. And so this, you know, I've seen this and experienced this many times in my life, this power of this, you know, at one moment to help heal and to reduce shame, to give hope, to give faith. And you know, I haven't seen God myself personally in listening to this life. I've seen God working through people in ways that strengthen my faith and my hope. And, you know, I can say, is my knowledge perfect? Like Emma says, no, it's not perfect. But I do have abundant cause to believe and encouragement to keep seeking more, because when I do, my mind is expanded, my soul is enlarged, and I want to see what comes next.
When we have faith unto repentance, mercy can satisfy the demands of justice, and it encircles us in the arms of safety. Now, that's some temple language, symbolically,
yes,
for sure.
Yes.
And, you know, there's all kinds of references throughout the scriptures, as well as extra scripture like pseudepigrapha and other things, about those arms of safety, the wings of healing, the encircling about, you know, the divine embrace, so to speak, at the veil.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that all that imagery that continues to come to the fore that gives us the symbolism, if you will, to exercise that. John, what do you think about that?
Get my microphone on. Well, this topic is... there's a lot of facets to it, and I'm struck by the repetition of a phrase in the Book of Mormon about the power of the resurrection. And so they talk about the power of the redemption, they talk about the power of the resurrection. And so if the redemption is the atonement and we have that part of it, there's also this power of the resurrection and what it does for us. And allows us to, to be resurrected ourselves, according to the Book of Mormon. But that the idea that the Book of Mormon emphasizes, it actually is found in the Old Testament, that Christ would take upon him the afflictions and infirmities of his people. That he, through his atonement, he knows what we have gone through. And so it's not that he doesn't know. You know, so oftentimes we try to have compassion and to people who are suffering through things that we've never experienced, and it's easy to say the wrong things, and sometimes, but Jesus is not that way, since he has suffered through all of these afflictions that we have.
You know, that raises another question, just something that intrigued me. President Packer some years ago gave a talk on the atonement, and he talked about how when the atonement is fully executed, there aren't even any scars for our sins. But yet, Jesus carries the emblems. And when the Nephites saw him, they touched the scars. And I'm wondering, was it the fact that it was such a great sacrifice that it kept the scars? Or perhaps the scars are intentionally left to provide us, once again, another symbol that helps us kind of picture that in our minds to exercise the faith we need.
I can't pinpoint the talk or the apostle, but my understanding from that, from one of them recently, was that the latter is the case, that this was an intentional...
That's what it would seem to me.
But I wish I could remember who said it and when.
That happens often to me, John.
Well,
how about you, Kevin?
When I start figuring out how many conference talks I've listened to over my lifetime, then in some ways it's surprising that I remember any. But
what's great is you get to know their voices and you can recognize them by their voices.
Yes, but it's something. So I guess hold that in as speculation until I can back it up.
Well, maybe we'll just let everybody go try and look it up for themselves. They've got the tools,
same tools we
do.
They do, they can. Do.
What do you think, Kevin?
Well, I just remember a comment that Nibley, when he was talking about religious symbols, he says the most powerful religious symbols are the ones that actually do exactly what they symbolize. And when talking about, you know, especially the scenes in the New Testament where Jesus is meeting with the apostles, and especially in 3 Nephi when he invites them up to come touch the marks on his hands and in his side. It's telling them that he really is who he says he is, and he really has done what he said he was going to do, and all of these prophecies fulfilled in him. So it's this witness on his own body, and as a testimony and a reminder, to bring into remembrance, as we say in our sacrament prayers, to remember this my blood, this my body, that is part of the sacrament prayers, and it's. To look at that and to remember it and feel it. There's the line in King Lear, I see it feelingly, the Gloucester says, when he's coming to understand some of this stuff himself, to both see to see it, with our logical minds and to feel it, with the depths of our souls as something that can be life-transforming for us. And also to see it feelingly, then it should change our thinking. So, if we have a contrite spirit and a broken heart, then we'll change our thinking. We have a contrite spirit and we'll change our behavior. If we look at that and we think, this is what he's done for me. And so I want to do whatever he asked me to do because I love what he's done for me and that he's given me that opportunity to change, to heal, to repent, and to become part of what he does. To help others heal, to not just okay, you're done now, you can get out of line and we'll stop thinking about you anymore. It's then we become part of this process of healing in a healing community.
I find it fascinating that the Book of Mormon and Abinadi in particular use Isaiah to talk about this. I think I talked about this a couple of months ago where one time I sat down, and I don't know why, but I just felt impressed to read the entire Sermon of Abinadi at one sitting, which we don't always do. You're always, we're going to break up the chapter here or there or whatever. And I felt like I was listening to Elder Holland, frankly. But this... idea of Abinadi. He talks about the Ten Commandments. And then he talks about how Moses prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. And in Mosiah 13, yea, even all the prophets who have prophesied ever since the world began, have they not spoken more or less concerning these things? Referring to the coming of the Messiah and that God should redeem his people. And then he says, have they not said that God himself should come down among the children of men and take upon him the form of man and go forth in mighty power upon the face of the earth and bring to pass the resurrection of the dead and that he himself should be oppressed and afflicted. And then he goes on and he quotes Isaiah chapter 53, you know, the suffering servant. And then he explains how Christ is the Father and the Son. And in particular, he says that the will of the Son eventually was swallowed up in the will of the Father after he describes the crucifixion and everything. And thus God breaketh the bands of death, having gained the victory over death, giving the Son power to make intercession for the children of men. So I've jumped around a little bit between chapters 13, kind of skipped 14, which is the Isaiah that everybody's probably got in their mind, and then gone to 15. John?
Yeah. Well, the Isaiah is also talks about the healing in the wings, which I have some half-formed thoughts that I wish were fully formed. I need to do a little more research to check them. But those are important aspects. And Isaiah is probably more messianic than we give him credit for.
Not after reading Don Perry's thing a month or so ago.
Yeah, well, okay, you have Don Perry. I've been looking.
That's an Interpreter article, by the way, for those of you who are listening. I know you know. I'm referring that to our listeners who may be new to
well,
us.
Well, I've been looking through recently some of the ancient Jewish translations of Isaiah, and it's amazing how messianic they took it. Parts that we don't usually think of as messianic that are. And so I need to work these up and to share them on Interpreter or some other forum. But I found the passage about the scars. This is Elder Holland in 1995. So it is a good 25 years
ago. Okay, I was going to say, not recent.
In fact, in a resurrected, otherwise perfected body, our Lord of this sacrament table has chosen to retain for the benefit of his disciples the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. Signs, if you will, that painful things happen to even the pure and perfect. Signs, if you will, that pain in this world is not evidence that God doesn't love you. It is the wounded Christ who is the captain of our souls. He who yet bears the scars of sacrifice and legions of love and humility and forgiveness. So this is
John D., folks, the human Google.
This is the this is church doctrine, and it was taught by an apostle, and I think they know Jesus a little better than I do.
I'm not even going to comment. I think that goes without saying. But, you know, the beauty of Isaiah's language in particular has always impressed me, and I love that phrase. I love the phrase that we're dealing with right now. You know, he shall rise with healing in his wings. For some reason, John, there's a little bit of a... Is there something like this in Egyptian?
There is something like this in Egyptian. Where I'd like to check, dig into this more, and I just haven't had time, is it pops up in the iconography. And it shows up in both Egyptian and Israelite iconography. But it may not mean the same thing in the two cultures. And being able to put the pieces together and actually figure that out is often not as easy as you'd want like it to be.
Well, you want to be careful that you don't overdo the reference. So, Kevin, when we're talking about this, all who have hearkened unto their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people and have looked forward to that day for a remission of their sins, I say unto you that these are his seed, or they are heirs of the kingdom of God. For these are they whose sins he has borne, and these are they for whom he has died to redeem them from their transgressions. So We have Abinadi just kind of explaining all of this, and then later we have Alma and Amulek explaining this. There's a theme that runs through all of this, and it touches even clear back into the Gospels and into the Old Testament. Where are some other places can our listeners find some of that theme?
Well, I would look to Mosiah 5, chapter 7. This is, when I was a kid growing up, I'd read King Benjamin's Discourse, because I'd been to General Conference and State Conference, and I'd think, oh, it's lovely conference talk. But then Jack Welch put out an article showing that, Benjamin's Discourse is, among other things, it's a David Tomer ritual where King Benjamin is acting as a high priest. And, everything that should happen in the David Tomer ritual, if you learn how to see it, then you see it there. But then one of the things here is after they've, after they prayed and asked that they apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins, that our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, and who shall come down. And they do that prayer, and then later on, Benjamin says to him in verse 7, he says, "He has spoken the words that I desired, and the covenant which ye have made is a righteous covenant. And now, because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. For behold, this day he hath spiritually begotten you, for ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on his name. Therefore ye are born of him, and have become his sons and daughters." And so this is the kind of thing that I think, both before and after Abinadi talking about this, about we want to be spiritually born of Christ. There's some of the issues about father and son business. I'm both the father and the son, and nobody's confused. So Jesus can be both the father and the son and still have a father. And this is one of the instances where in the Book of Mormon this is very, very clear. And because of the covenant you have been made, you shall be called the children of Christ, his sons and daughters. It's right there, and it's a very powerful moment in this discourse. It casts light on the tradition in which Abinadi is speaking, because it's informing what that culture should know, and that Abinadi's audience for the most part has forgotten it, and it's. He manages to awaken at least Alma and those who followed Alma.
Yeah, I find it interesting that Abinadi, his way he starts this discourse is he's being questioned on Isaiah 52, and then he brings it into Isaiah 53. But he ends it with that, with a dichotomy. He says, on the one hand, this is 15:11. I say unto you that all those who have hearkened unto their words, meaning the words of the prophet, and believed that the Lord would redeem his people, and have looked forward to that day for a remission of their sins, I say unto you that these are his seed, or they are heirs of the kingdom of God, for these are they whose sins he has borne. They are they for whom he has died, to redeem them from their transgression. And then a few verses later, he says that... tells them, this is the priest of Noah, and they're not very righteous. He says, you ought to tremble, for the Lord redeemeth none such that rebel against him and die in their sins. Yea, even all those who have perished in their sins ever since the world began, that have willfully rebelled against God, that have known the commandments of God and would not keep them, these are they that have no part in the first resurrection. So he makes the dichotomy and makes this conditional. So Abinadi makes it conditional, but Jesus also makes it conditional. So in John, in the discourse around the Last Supper, he points out, we like to quote the first verse, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," and drop the second verse, "And ye are my friends, if ye do all things whatsoever I command you." And so there's a condition that he puts on it.
Convenient that we just kind of forget that.
Yes, and this is the discourse he gives right before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I think he has some idea of what he's talking about.
Well, you know, and it's very interesting that these ideas that we're talking about, Kevin and John, are things that have come out. And in particular, Margaret Barker, who over time I've noticed in a lot of other sources, is quoted more and more frequently, particularly the second God and the great high priest and the risen Lord. All of those things where it talks about Jesus and the Father and their relationship and this kind of a temple theme. Even Tom Wright, who was early on a kind of a Barker skeptic, has come around over the years. I've seen a recent, he did the Gifford lectures in 2018, and I was just reading those, and he specifically talked about Barker's work in a positive way, which I'd not seen him do before. And I think all of these things, it's kind of interesting because I am a good friend of one of Bruce McConkie's sons, and we were talking about the Mortal Messiah. You know, he did that, and he quoted all basically the same historians about Jesus' life as Talmadge did from 100 years before. And Stan told me that it was because in the late 60s and early 70s when he was writing this book, The Mortal Messiah, the regular scholarship was very anti-historical about Jesus. And John, you were talking to me about some anti-Christ books earlier.
Yeah, there's a strain of scholarship, and it hasn't, so that hasn't completely gone away. There's been some reaction against it, but it isn't, though, the believing side and the unbelieving side have budged much, and to a great extent, some people only read one side but with the interaction that they have had, hasn't resulted in much progress in resolving the differences or...
No, but it's a lot more prevalent now to read the work of believing scholars. I mean, it used to be the top scholars all were kind of one mind, and now that seems to have changed. Now there's still two, and they don't convince one another. But now more of the top scholars, whether it's Tom Wright or Richard Bauckham or Larry Hurtado or some of these others, they all are pretty faithful in believing. And I think if the Mortal Messiah were to be written now, there would be a lot more modern works that could be cited.
Yes, I think you're right there. There are, there have been a handful of intelligent, articulate defenders of, I guess we could call it the classic Christian beliefs, that have put forth some good cases for belief in Jesus. And that wasn't true of the time when McConkie was writing his works.
Yeah, I mean, the top ones. In fact, in this introduction that Wright gives for these Gifford lectures, and for those of you who aren't familiar with them, the Gifford lectures are given, is it the University of Edinburgh, I think, or several Scotland universities. It's an endowment from Lord Adam Gifford from way back. It's 1800s or something.
It's a very prestigious thing to give one of these lectures. And everybody knows that you're going to give these lectures on a topic that you think is really important, and it will be published.
And it's about supposedly about natural theology. But the last New Testament scholar apparently to give them was a guy named Bultmann from the 1950s.
Rudolf Bultmann.
And he is one of these we were talking about who's very anti-historical about Jesus. And so
I think he was in charge of the big demythologizing project, which basically, when they talk about demythologizing, they're saying, well, we're going to get rid of all the myths. That's all the supernatural material and all the stuff that we don't really like.
Yeah, changing water to wine and all the rest of that.
Right,
and
all the miracles. Yeah. And so he wanted to...
And especially the resurrection.
Yeah, well, yes, anything miraculous. And one of the problems is you don't have much of a savior if you get rid of all of that.
So anyway, right in 2018 gave those, and just late last year he released those in writing in a book called History and Eschatology, Jesus and the Promise of Natural Theology. And it's been a fascinating book to kind of dive into from a believing standpoint, and yet reaffirming the historicity of Jesus in a way that counters something that's been around for 60 years almost.
Yeah.
Actually 65. So,
and Wright is one of the biggest names in New Testament studies these days. Pretty much anything he writes, and he tends to write.
He writes
one
a lot.
Thing a year.
Oh, it's more than that. It's more than that.
One book a year. So last, when I went to the Society of Biblical Literature meetings, they had this big pillar made out of all of these books, and the stack was about 5 feet high. And there are multiple books on each stack. Mm-hmm. And this was just, and they advertise as N.T. Wright's latest work.
Yeah. I mean, he's very popular. This summer, they'll be releasing a three-volume collection of his essays. One on the Gospels, one on Paul, and one on, you know, interpreting the Scriptures. So he's very prolific.
It's hard to keep up with him.
Anyway, yeah. But getting back to the point that I think that the line is still there, of course, but there's a lot more... there's a lot more material out there from some of the men that we've talked about that are helpful in setting a good foundation on which to build. And I find that when I read those, it's particularly helpful. And then I can plug in my knowledge of additional revealed scripture from the latter days that really helps me come to an understanding in my own mind about what we're talking about. But this is... this is kind of an interesting topic, is to be able to exercise the faith in the atonement itself. That's our emphasis in this lesson. Not just, okay, Jesus died, he was resurrected. Kevin, John was mentioning the power of the resurrection and the power of redemption, almost as if they were two separate things. How would you segregate those in your mind?
Well, in the sense that we're all going to die. Is that it? Is this all there is? And that's what Nibley calls the terrible questions. Is this all there is? And the power of the resurrection has to do with telling us that this isn't all there is. And even those who have died, that we'll be able to see again and have that sociality. And Joseph Smith talked about how that even people who had lost their children, will have the opportunity to raise them from in the resurrection. And so this is a wonderful, wonderfully cheery thing. It is the great good news. And the power of the redemption is dealing with what we've done to mess up our life. And what's been done to us sometimes that has contributed to that, and to be able to heal from all of that, so that this, that the suffering isn't all there is. We don't have bad experiences, and as Job's comforters, both of the comforters say, curse God and die. We can say, that we know that our Redeemer lives, and that we can be healed from our sins and healed even from the bounds of death and look forward to this eternal life. And that's, the idea that this is going to go on means that, our actions will continually have consequences. So to be able to really be part of that society, we need to learn how to behave. So, which is why Jesus, doesn't say, because I love you, I'll let you make your own commandments. He says, I know better. I know what works. I know what's good. And it isn't just a rule book. It's having His Spirit to be with us, to guide us, to have the Holy Ghost in our lives, to inspire us to do not just following rules, but to follow the inspirations that deal with, with the situations that we're in. So, there's that power of the redemption and the resurrection, and we need both of them. And that's to have those as is the golden center of our faith.
Yeah. I think I know you wanted some
time for final thoughts,
but I just want to put my final thought in here, is that Christianity is a historical religion. It's based on that there is actually an atoning sacrifice that takes place and that there actually was a resurrection. And it starts off with that historical grounding. And so demythologizing it or discounting it, trying to say that it's all a myth, undercuts the whole program. As Paul said, if we in this life only we have a hope in Jesus, we're of all men most miserable. It if it doesn't really happen, then all the wishing won't make it happen, but it did happen. And that's a constant reference not only throughout the New Testament, but also in the Book of Mormon and even into the Doctrine and Covenants. And it's continually reiterated. If you listen to the apostles speak or the first presidency, they will emphasize that as well.
Well, you know, I was talking with someone who was a friend of one of the September 6 who's been rebaptized. And I remember reading the article about her rebaptism. She said that when she went to see her leaders, they didn't ask her about the things that had gone on before. Their only concern was her feelings about Jesus Christ and Him as her Savior. And I think when we boil everything down, that is the essential element of what we believe and do as members of the church. And we can get all wrapped up about this doctrine or that doctrine, or especially policies, what's policy, what's doctrine, all the rest. But what is the most important is our relationship with the Savior. It brings to mind a talk my wife gave at a sacrament meeting on Easter Sunday about 6 years ago. Ironically, this talk was given when some people in the ward had just lost their first grandchild, a long-awaited event, full-term pregnancy, stillborn, with about a week to go. Very, very difficult for the family. And my wife lost her mother over 30 years ago when she was 53 to cancer. And, you know, we can talk about all the things we've been talking about tonight, but I just wanted to leave you with this message from my wife. So today I stand here to tell you what Easter means to me. Because of the sacrifice made by our brother and redeemer Jesus Christ, the mother we buried without hair, but in the robes of the holy priesthood will live again with beautiful hair. The hands that served us so well, the heart that loved us so much, will stand beautifully before us again. Because of the love of Jesus Christ and His strict obedience and His sacrifice, I will one day fix my mother's hair again, sew something with her, fix delicious food for our family, share in her joy of babies, delight in the happiness of our loved ones, watch and enjoy the time she gets to raise the two sons she lost, one a little seven-year-old son she lost to leukemia, and the other an infant son who only lived long enough to mercifully receive a name and a blessing. That really, for our listeners, is the message of the resurrection. Thank you for joining us. We'll be back right after this break for the rest of Interpreter Foundation Radio.